If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, we'll begin reading at verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray together that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word, your gospel, your son, and that you would make us diligent to hear your word and submit to it. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good to have the kids here, and as you get older, you'll understand more than you do even now, but even now, you can understand the most important things. You can remember what happened. You can remember that they arrested Jesus. They took Jesus, and they arrested him, and then they took him to a bunch of people who wanted him to die. The leaders wanted Jesus to die. And the leaders wanted to see if they could find if anyone had ever seen Jesus sin. The leaders wanted to find someone who had seen Jesus sin. And they even paid people to say that they saw Jesus sin. But no one could be found who had ever seen Jesus sin. Even the people tried to lie about it, but they could not show that Jesus had ever sinned. And so one of them asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you God's son?" And Jesus said, "I am." Jesus agreed that he was God's son and that he was the Christ, that he was the one that God promised to be the king and the rescuer. And that was enough for them to say, "Let's kill Jesus." Now, I wonder if you noticed the connection between our passage in the Old Testament and this passage. Did you notice in the Old Testament, the priests were given instructions for inspecting the sacrifice? If there is going to be a sacrifice made for the sins of God's people, it first needs to be inspected. It needs to be inspected by the right people, and it needs to be inspected by the right standards. There was rules for what was an acceptable sacrifice. God said, "If it doesn't meet these standards, I will not accept that sacrifice. It will not count. Don't count on your sins being forgiven." And so we have the rules for the Old Testament where the priests would inspect the sacrifice, would inspect the lamb. Here, we have a group of priests. And they are also inspecting a lamb. This one is not a literal lamb, but this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who was given to us as our sacrifice. And God made sure that the leaders of his people, these priests, would stand in front of him and inspect him. But for the Lord Jesus, what was being looked for was not if he had any blemishes, not if he had any warts, not if he had any cuts, not if he had any bruises, not if he had any diseases. What was looked for was this man a sinner? Can this man stand in front of a group of people and invite any witness to come forward? And can anyone find any sin? Because if anyone could have found any sin, dear friends, your sins would not be forgiven. If there was any sin to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if he was crucified on that cross, God would not have accepted that as an offering for your sin, and you would still be in your sin. And you would still have to face death, knowing that on the other side of that, you will stand before God condemned for your sin. How wonderful. How wonderful that God ordained this inspection of Jesus to be done by his enemies. If God had chosen the friends of Jesus to inspect him for sin, we might say, well, of course they didn't find any sin. They wanted him to be the Messiah. But in fact, God chose the wicked priests who hated Jesus and wanted nothing more than to find fault in this man. We notice that Peter was there. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 53 and 54. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Peter witnessed this. Peter witnessed the enemies of Christ, the leaders of God's people, see if they could find anyone at all. If anyone could find fault in this Jesus, was there any spot on this lamb? Peter witnessed this. And so we are not surprised to hear Peter say these words in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, and here it is, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This mattered to Peter. This mattered to Peter that he saw his Lord. He saw the Lamb examined thoroughly, examined by men who wanted to find something wrong with Christ. Because for Peter, this meant that our hope is secure. Because we were not purchased by something that is precious, like gold or silver, but something that is infinitely precious, the spotless, pure Lamb of God. Dear friends, when you will be examined at the throne of God, and you will there be any charge that could stick? Could God find anyone who would be able to say, I saw that person sin? Dear friends, the answer to that question is that God could absolutely find people who would be able to find fault with you and with me. It would not be hard for God to find sin in us. And so our only hope is that God found no fault in Christ, and that Christ's blood is sufficient to pay for our sins. Our first point is this: Christ was condemned by false witnesses. Christ was condemned by false witnesses. Let's read 53 to 59. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and all the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." I wonder if you notice how backwards this trial is, where the sentence is given before there's any evidence, where the sentence is given before there's even an accusation against him. Essentially, the leaders are saying, "We know what we want to happen to him. Now let us find reasons for that." The real reason for their wrath against Christ was something other than the accusations, because the wrath came before the accusations. The gospel of Christ condemned them, just like it condemned all people. It condemned all people who were trusting in their own righteousness. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of God's people, the priests, were pretty confident that they had done a good enough job and no fault would be found in them when they stood before God. But Christ's gospel over and over again preached that this is not the case, that they were in the same boat, that they too were sinners. And they wanted him to be silent. They wanted to kill him because of this. The priests also feared Rome more than they feared God. And they worried that Christ Jesus might jeopardize that place that Rome had provided for them and protected for them with their power. We learn that many bore false witness against Jesus. They were seeking for this, and they found people who were willing to bear false witness against Jesus. We see this is actually something that was prophesied by God many years before it happened in Psalm 23. "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." Now, what is false witness? We know this is found in the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." But what is false witness? We're actually going to find two definitions here that are complementary. First of all, it is lying testimony. It is saying things that are not true. Saying things that are not true about someone in order that they would be convicted, in order that they would be convicted for a crime that they have not committed. Lying testimony. Saying that Jesus had done things that he had never done. And you see that they could not find people who could do this credibly. They found people who were willing to accuse Christ of sin, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't find anybody who was willing to do it credibly, because their testimony always conflicted. It was always easy to prove that it was not true. False witness is lying testimony, but it is also what the Bible would call malicious witness. Malicious witness. And we see this in Exodus 23. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." There it is. "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." And this is accusing a man that you know to be innocent, and you might even use true things to make up the case of guilt. Intentionally treating good words and actions as evidence for guilt. This was also prophesied in Psalm 35. Verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. Malicious witness is using something that may or may not be true, but using it out of context in order to condemn a man that you know is innocent. I saw that man break into a house last week. Why did he break into that house? Well, that house was on fire, and he broke into that house in order to rescue someone. But of course, you leave that part out. You are intentionally saying things that may or may not be true in order to condemn someone who you know is innocent. And what is it? What was the malicious witness that they brought forward? What is it that they said? Well, they said that Jesus had promised that he would destroy the temple and that he would build it up in 3 days. That was the witness that they brought forward. And of course, Jesus had said some things similar to this, but he had not said that. Jesus did not say, I will destroy this temple, pointing to the temple, and then I will build it up in 3 days. Jesus said, destroy the temple that is made with hands, and I will build up a temple in 3 days. Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple. He said that when the temple was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. And we know that Jesus was actually referring to his own body because he said that, because the text says that he meant that. He was talking about his own body. They would destroy it, which they were about to do, and he would raise it up on the third day. What he is saying by calling his body the temple is he's saying that his body is the replacement. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple was the place where God would dwell with man, where they could enjoy God's company, where they could enjoy being with God. It was also the place where the acceptable sacrifices for sin were offered. And Jesus was saying that his body was the replacement of the temple. His body is going to be the place where the sacrifice for sin is made so that sinners could dwell with God. And they took this out of context, saying that he was threatening to do an act of terrorism, which was to destroy the temple. The second time Jesus said something like this is he prophesied that within a generation, the temple would be destroyed and that there would be no stone left one on another. He prophesied that the enemies of God, the Romans, would do this within the generation because it would no longer be needed. It was obsolete. It was also corrupt. But even the false testimony, the malicious testimony, was conflicting because they were giving falsified stories. They didn't add up. This is remarkable. This is remarkable that they could not find people who would have agreeing false witness because they tried very hard to do this. They didn't have any character in them that would prevent them from doing this. And they tried very hard to orchestrate agreeing false testimony against Jesus. They knew they needed better evidence than this, or perhaps they would fear the wrath of the people. Now, dear friends, this gives us greater confidence for the believer. This was the best his enemies could do. When they tried to find fault with our Lord, the lamb that was sacrificed instead of us, even his enemies could not find fault in him. This is not the case about believers. We are not spotless. Regarding our own sin, there's much testimony that would be available to convict us of sin. And the Lord knows our heart. And so we better not trust that it will go well for us based on the lack of evidence against us in our sin. But we would trust that the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed instead of us, and that getting what we deserved, he received hell on the cross. And if we stood before God based on what Christ deserves, with Christ's record, then there would be no condemnation that could be found. There would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is called the faithful witness over and again in Scripture, which means he only says what is true, but it also means that he testifies to the Father about his people. He testifies to the Father about you and I. He testifies to the Father about his church. And he doesn't lie about us. But instead of bringing up the sins that we have committed, he says, Father, forgive them. They are in me. Their sin has already been paid for. Please, for my sake, redeem them. Forgive them. Dear church, you can rest confident that when you stand before the Lord, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict will be no condemnation. Because the Lord Jesus was inspected and no fault was found in him, not by his enemies and not by his Father, which he proved by raising him from the dead. Our second point is this. Christ did not speak in his own defense. Christ did not speak in his own defense. Look at verse 60 to 61. You see this with me. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Why did Jesus not speak in his own defense? Now, the high priest was sinning grievously by asking Christ to answer for a salad of false accusations. After hearing a bunch of false accusations that he knew he couldn't really use, he says, well, why are they saying these things? What's your answer? Christ did not answer because he did not attempt to avoid execution. Christ's goal was not to avoid execution and so argue that the charges were false, even though they were false. This too was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is actually the passage that God used to convert the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Our Lord willingly laid down his life. He offered his life. He was temple and he was sacrifice, but he was also priest. He was the one who offered the sacrifice. He didn't try to convince that court that they should let him go, though he could have. He didn't agree with the false charges. He didn't lie with those false charges in order to agree with them so that he would be executed. But he didn't speak truth, which would have avoided the cross. He willingly took the cross to save sinners whose lips are stained with falsehood. That includes you and me. He did so in obedience to his Father's charge to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he did not open his mouth in defense of himself. But he did open his mouth. We do have a record in this passage of Jesus talking. He does respond, and that takes us to our third point. Christ is the judge of those standing in judgment against him. Let's read this in 61b and 62. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So this was a trap. This was a trap from the high priest to make Christ admit that he was equal with God, because he knew that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. But this trap was set by God, not the high priest. Christ wanted this to be the charge that he was convicted for, that he was to die because he was the Christ, because he was the anointed Messiah, and as Messiah, offer his life for his people. Christ confessed this was true. He was the Messiah. But we want to see that Christ was not the primary witness to his own messiahship. Christ is not the primary witness of his own messiahship. It wasn't him who declared himself to be, and then other people sort of agreed. The angels testified this to Mary and Joseph. The angels testified to the shepherds at his birth. Simeon and Anna testified to this. The wise men testified to this at his birth. John the Baptist testified to this. The whole Old Testament testified to this. God the Father testified to this at his baptism and then later the transfiguration. And through the many miracles that Jesus performed, which were given to him by the Father, Christ says that the Father is bearing witness. The Father is testifying that Christ is the Messiah. Don't believe me because I said it, but believe me because of all the witnesses that God has provided, including God himself. And now, ironically, he's being accused of being the Messiah by the high priest. Here, Mark records that he doesn't say, "Do you claim to be?" He says, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I am. This is the reason I ought to be put to death, because I am the Christ." As Christ, he was not only sacrifice, he was also judge. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ alludes to this in his answer. He also alludes to Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." All Israel recognized these as Messiah texts. That the Messiah would be the judge of all men, that he would be given authority by God to do this, and none would be hidden from his sight, and that he would come in the clouds to do this. So what Jesus is saying in his answer is that those who were standing in judgment over him right then would one day stand before him under his judgment, the one whom all authority is given by God. "With eternal power," says Daniel. The time when these men use authority is temporary. And then they will be judged by God as the tables are turned. God will judge their judgment. The authority of Christ to judge will never end. The permanence of his judgment will never end. Christ was giving a merciful warning to these people, that they might come to their senses after the crucifixion. Dear friend, are you standing in judgment over Christ? Maybe you say that you're an agnostic. "Look, I've looked, but there's not enough evidence, and I declare that Christ has not demonstrated himself to be truly Christ, and I can't believe that there is a God because God hasn't given us enough evidence." Dear friend, the tables will one day be turned. You are standing in judgment over God and over Christ right now. But be aware that your judgment will be judged. Your assessment will be assessed. And God will identify, was it a fair one? Was it honest? Was it a false witness? Was it based on a false witness? Was it truly because you thought there was no evidence, or was there something in you that pushed you to say that because you didn't want to admit it? Dear church, do not fear the power and the authority of people who stand in judgment over Christ right now and over his people. They have been given real authority by God, just like these priests had been. But their authority is not ultimate and permanent. Those with authority right now who are standing in judgment over Christ and over the church, they will be judged. The Lord says vengeance is his. And they will be replaced by Christ himself, who is a perfect judge. And so we are to warn the opponents of Christ out of love, even if they have power. And they might take it as a threat, but it is a mercy. All who stand in judgment over Christ will one day stand in judgment for that judgment. And out of love, we ought to warn them, just the way that Christ warned these leaders, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Our fourth point is this. Christ was accused of blasphemy, received blasphemy, and died for blasphemers. Let's see this in 63 to 65. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And so he received a charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Essentially, to take his place, to dishonor him. And it would have been blasphemy for Christ to say those things if it were not true. Christ was agreeing with the testimony that he was, in fact, equal to God. Christ was agreeing that he was the Messiah. He was agreeing that he was the Son of God and that he was the divine judge of the whole earth. And if that was not true, it would have been blasphemy. It is a most serious crime, at the time deserving of death. Now, to impersonate a police officer is a crime. To tell people that you are an officer when you are not is a crime. To tell people that you are an officer when you are is not a crime. So we see that Christ did not himself only claim to be the Messiah. This is something that the Father testified through his words and also through the fulfillment of prophecy and also the miracles. Dear friends, God loves the idea of testimony. We are not told to trust in Christ because someone told us to. We're not told to trust in Christ despite the evidence, despite the testimony. The New Testament books provide this over and over and over again, verification of the claim that Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. Either it is blasphemy to say it is true, or blasphemy to say it is not true, depending on whether it is true. And so they charge him with blasphemy and say he is deserving of death. And then they go on to commit great blasphemy. They spit on Christ. Now imagine if Christ had spit on the temple or on the altar. Certainly that would have led to an accusation of blasphemy. And here they spit on the temple of all temples, on the altar of all altars, on the sacrifice of all sacrifices, on the creator and judge of the world. What blasphemy. And yet they also now commit a different form of blasphemy, which is the testing of God. They set up unreasonable tests, which God must obey in order for them to condemn God. They blindfold him and ask that he prophesies and says, "Who is it that struck me?" Now, maybe you have not done that to God, but we do this in other ways. We say we've got reason to deny that Christ is God. We've got reason to not submit to the gospel, not to believe the gospel. We've got reason not to worship God because we set up this test. And God did not pass this test. God can't be God because he hasn't spoken to me. Well, that would not be true for anyone or anything else. You believe very well that other people exist without having them spoken to you. God can't be God because I've had a hard life. Did God promise that you would not have a hard life? How does that set up a true test of God's existence? Or, God can't be God because he never stopped me from doing what I want, and what I want is sin, and he never stopped me from doing it. Therefore, there must be no God. Or, God can't be God because he doesn't agree with me and pop culture about women. Over and over and over again, we set up tests, blasphemous tests, and stand in judgment over God. But this is blasphemy, and it's illogical, and it's foolish. Dear church, Christ died for blasphemers. That includes you and I. Perhaps you've not denied Christ, but you have dishonored him, and so have I. You have tested him. You have committed sins counting on the fact that he wouldn't just stop you in the moment or discipline you immediately. But dear church, if your faith is in Christ, he bore those sins as well to forgive them and also to redeem you from them. So do not continue in them. Flee from them whenever you see them within you. Run from sin, run to Christ. There was a highlight put on the breaking of the third commandment where we take the Lord's name in vain. Dear church, repent of that sin. Be forgiven of that sin. There was also a highlight in the breaking of the ninth commandment that we are not to bear false witness. Dear church, let us repent of that. Let's see God's standard of justice and resolve that we will not break that, God helping us. And when we do, we will repent of sin. Dear church, there will be people willing to bring false testimony. There was people, but who are unable to bring a credible accusation against the Lord Jesus. He is spotless. And if you are in Christ, you are received by God by his robes of righteousness. And so no charge was brought against him that stuck. So none will be brought against his elect. Dear church, he did not defend himself. He willingly went to the cross. Dear church, Christ leads us in obedience. He leads us in obedience to the command not to blaspheme his name with words and actions. He also leads us in obedience to the command not to be false witnesses, but to be honest and just and so represent him. How wonderful is it that your Lord, the one who you are counting on for your forgiveness and your acceptance before God, was inspected by those who wanted nothing more than to find fault with him. And the historical record shows that they could find no fault. And he was raised from the dead, where God added his agreement that there was no fault in this spotless lamb. I accepted him. And so our sins are forgiven if we are in Christ. I want to lead us now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion. Here we have God's visible promise, his visible promise of the gospel, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ was inspected, where Christ's body, where Christ in his body did stand before judges, and in his body he did hang on the cross. God's promise is that for all who trust in Christ, that their sins are forgiven and that they are made new and belong to God as his children. I want to ask you to join with me in prayer as the elders and deacons are going to come forward to help serve. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that our lamb was inspected, and then after inspected, showing no fault in him, he laid down his life. He laid down his life to pay for our sins, so that when we stand before you, there would be no condemnation. Lord, we confess that we have sinned in similar ways to the ways that the high priest sinned in that moment. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us. As we celebrate communion or Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus, to turn our eyes more firmly on him. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.